As most of you know, our family hasn't been around for the last couple of weeks because we've had the joy of being on holidays. But we're fortunate enough to be able to leave home for our holidays and go away somewhere to be able to have a break. And I always look forward to getting away because it's an important part of me resting and recharging and being able to switch off. There's something really helpful about going somewhere else, being in a different physical location, especially if there's no email and preferably no phone reception either. Now, I've got to admit, when I get to the end of the holidays, though, I'm always in two minds. Like a kid who kind of wants that one more go on the playground, there's part of me that just doesn't want to leave. Holidays are great, aren't they? There's part of me that wants it to go on forever. Compared to the fun and adventure of holidays, going home just seems so mundane. But yet, there's another part of me that actually looks forward to going home, to getting home. I love camping, and the way we camp is pretty comfortable, but it's not quite the same as having a solid roof over your head and knowing that you're not going to get wet, of being able to sleep through that massive storm, safe and secure. Ever the optimist, it's always a relief to open the front door when we get home and find that we haven't been burgled. It's nice to come home. Seriously, though, there is nothing quite like it, is there? It's coming home. The comfort of sleeping in your own bed, the joy of using your own bathroom, the pleasant of not having to share with other people. Home is sweet. Home is safe. Home is secure. Home is comfortable. It is a great feeling to get that you experience when you get home. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here who's experienced that before. And yet, as great as that feeling is, it doesn't last, does it? Even as a homeboy, being home doesn't satisfy me. Being at home means there's a whole bunch of stuff that still needs to happen. There's maintenance that needs to be done. There's dishes that need to be washed, floors that need to be vacuumed, rubbish to be put out, clothes to be washed. Even when we're at home, we're not completely at home. We're not at rest, even when we're at home. And so, as my grandmother used to say, it doesn't take very long before I get home that I get itchy feet. I kind of want to get going again, because as great and secure as home is, it doesn't satisfy. Coming home is a great feeling, but our earthly homes will never satisfy our souls. They will never fulfill that restlessness that's in with all of us. See, and that restlessness won't be affected by changing your home either. See, we might think that by upsizing or downsizing or cross-grading that we're going to fulfill our need, fulfill that desire that we've been looking for, that homeliness. We're going to find that place that will bring us peace. But no physical home will ever be the upgrade that we need. So it doesn't matter whether your dream is to upsize to a 4-bedroom house on a 1/4-acre block with a swimming pool in the backyard, whether it's a 2-bedroom beachside shack, or whether you're looking forward to being able to downsize to somewhere that with one bedroom that you can clean in 10 minutes. Whatever home it is that you yearn for, if it's not being home with God, then it will fail to satisfy. So as we come to Psalm 84 this morning, would you join me in praying? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word which reveals yourself to us and reveals ourselves to us. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we ask that you would do that this morning as we read it, we meditate on it, and as we dwell on it. Please change us. Please refresh our vision. Please give us new insight and a new vision for what life can be like with you. So, Lord, please be at work amongst us, we pray. Amen. Psalm 84, in case you haven't guessed already, is all about going home. It's a psalm that, according to the title, is written for the sons of Korah. And it's about making a journey to the temple. So it's actually a little bit like Psalm 42 that Scott preached for us earlier on in the year. And it's the psalm that we've been singing together. Out of the deep I call, is it? Is that Lord for Sorrows. There we go. Perfect. I know the song, just not the name. Only this time, you might remember that was quite a sad journey. It was out of the depths that he was journeying. This time our psalmist is a lot more positive. the book of Psalms is arranged into five books that are kind of put together. And since the beginning of book 3, Psalm 73, through to Psalm 84, it's all about the pain of broken relationship with God. It's been the psalmist calling out to God and lamenting the brokenness of their relationship. But Psalm 84 is a bit of a turning book in book 3 of the Psalms. This Psalm's like a new beginning, a fresh start. And the big idea that it helps us to think about is the delightful blessing of going home. The delightful blessing of going home. We're going to see that longing for permanent residence with God himself, looking for God's blessing on the journey home, and then living at home depends on the Messiah. So longing, looking, and living is what we're going to see in our psalm this morning. Now, we don't actually know who wrote this psalm, but whoever it was, he starts with a pretty bold statement in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, Yahweh Almighty. He really likes God's house, and he's basically saying that God's house is tops. God's digs are really, really nice. In fact, he's blown away by the beauty of God's home. The place that God tabernacles, that's the word for dwell here, that God tabernacles is so great that it's in fact worthy of a little bit of love poetry. He kind of uses the language of a love poem here when he describes how lovely, quite literally, God's house is. And yet, even as he describes how wonderful it is, there's a sense of pining, isn't there? He kind of sounds like a homesick little puppy, wondering how on earth he is going to get to that home. He really, really, really wants to be in God's home. He longs to be in God's home with every fiber of his being, verse 2. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Can't you just hear how emotional that is? How much he yearns and struggles and desires to get to be in God's home. Now, people go to Europe, don't they? And they visit cathedral after cathedral after the cathedral. Why? Because they're grand buildings. Not usually for any particular religious reason. I know some of them, but most people and most of the buildings, not for that, but for the spectacular architecture. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was a pretty spectacular place as well. It was impressive. But it's not the architecture that actually impresses the writer of this psalm. He's not like a judge on the block who kind of walks in and is wowed by the functionality of the room and is blown away by the use of space and colour and just how they've managed to throw the cushions in just the right way. What makes him long for God's tabernacle and the courts of Yahweh isn't the physical building, it is God himself. See, he doesn't want religious ceremony, he wants God. He doesn't want just a cool building, he wants God himself. They say that home is where the heart is, don't they? And his heart is clearly to be home with God. And the reason he wants to be home with God is so that he can praise him. You can see that if you look down a little bit further to verse 4. That his whole reason for wanting to be there, to dwell in God's house, is so that he can be one of those who praise God forever. He wants to be with God. He wants to praise God. That's his desire. That's why he wants to be close to God. Now, why is that? It's because human beings were made to be at home with God. That was God's original intention. In the first two chapters of the Bible are an account of God who made a world to be good. And he placed human beings in it so that they could walk with God, talk with God, dwell with him, live with him in the home that he had made. Now, I know it sounds very obvious, but the reason that he has this longing for home is because he isn't with God yet though. He's not at home with God. And the reason for that is that by chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They ignored him as God and set themselves up as gods, ruling the world their way. They no longer wanted to dwell with God, they wanted to compete with him. And so when God turns up in the garden, they hide from him. They don't want to be at home with him anymore. They turn their back on him. And so because of his great love and his goodness, God turfs them out of the garden. He doesn't allow them to continue in their rebellion forever. Instead, he sends them out of his presence so they can experience the world as they want it to be. A world that is not at home, a world without him. But then, God chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Their family ends up in Egypt, where they prosper. And then he instructs Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. And what does he do when he brings them out of Egypt? Well, while he's up on the mountain, God gives Moses the directions that he's to build him a home. A tent. See, camping is biblical. God bursts commands, but gives very specific dimensions for the tent to be built in. A place where he could dwell, that they could take from place to place so that God could live there with them. And then eventually, King Solomon swaps that sort of makeshift tent, that non-permanent home, for a permanent temple in Jerusalem, up on top of Mount Zion, so that God could dwell permanently with his people. But even when God's temple was in Mount Zion, you still had to go and visit it. Many Israelites, there were kind of several opportunities in the year for them to go and worship up in the temple. They were obliged to go at least once, but not even all of them were able to manage that. God's dwelt in his temple, and yet his people weren't able to be with him forever. And then as the story of the Bible goes on, God's people rebel against him, and God sends his prophets to warn them about what will happen. And what happens in the book of Ezekiel? It's around chapter 10 or 11, somewhere around about there. God's glory actually goes back up from the temple. God removes himself from his people so that they can't visit his home anymore, because it's no longer his home because he's not there. And so God's people are separated once again from him. In fact, God said they get sent off into exile out into Babylon. And so God's people are separated from him in his home. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm. We don't know exactly what the circumstances are. It could well be that he is a pilgrim, that it was written by King David when he was on the run, and so he wasn't able to go and worship in the tabernacle. It could well be that David, looking forward to the day when he could, because he wanted to build God's house, but God told him that it wasn't possible, that his son would need to do that. It could be an exile who has been sent off to Babylon, who is yearning to come back to God's temple and be home with him once again. But whatever the situation this was in, this psalm actually speaks to all of them. He puts in words what we all experience, not just people in times past, but actually us today. That we are not at home, but we want to be. In the words of the great theologian Paul Simon, home is where I want to be. I've been on the road so long, my friend, and if you come along, I know you couldn't disagree. The psalmist desperately wants to be back at home. He yearns to be at home with God. And so he actually looks with a bit of envy onto those who get to stay in God's house. And the particular tenants that he has in mind are the birds, verse 3. See, the temple in Jerusalem was quite open. There's a bit of a picture of it there. And so, just like today, birds love to build underneath the eaves of our buildings, so it was in the temple. The birds wanted to come and build their nests on the walls or underneath the portico where they could nest. The psalmist looks at these birds and he kind of wishes that he was able to be like them. Here are these small, insignificant little animals that he wants to be like, because they get to live in God's house permanently. The baby birds grow up in their nest near the altar, he says. Now, the altar is a significant part of the temple. There are actually a few altars in the temple. One of them was used to make sacrifices for sin and burnt offerings, and other ones were used for incense and for prayer. Now, even if the psalmist did have access to the temple, if he was a pilgrim who would go up and visit occasionally even, he wasn't allowed to stay in the temple. He wasn't allowed into the inner areas of the temple. And yet he looks at these little birdies and he thinks, heck, what a privilege they've got. They are allowed to dwell in the temple forever. They have permanent residence. How much does he want to be like them? Because only the priests and the temple workers were even allowed to stay in the temple. If these lowly birds get to stay, how much more him? He wants permanent residence. Now, I don't know all that much about getting permanent residence in Australia, and I know many of you do, but what I do know is that it is not an easy process. You've got to fit very specific criteria, you've got to fill out a lot of forms, wait a long time, and most importantly, pay a lot of money. But this psalmist desperately wants permanent residence in God's house. He wants to be able to take up permanent residence in God's house, take a snap of it, put it on Insta with the hashtag blessed. Because blessing is found by dwelling permanently in God's house. That's what we see in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They ever praise you. And so that's where he sees blessing, and that's why he wants to go there. Now, you might notice if you look at your Bible that verse 4 ends with the Hebrew word salah. This is a word that turns up about 71 times in the Psalms, turns up 3 times in Habakkuk, and you get it twice here in this particular Psalm, number 84. Now, exactly what the word means has been lost in the sands of time. No one actually knows what it means. All I'm giving you is our best guess. It could be a musical term. You know, like all those funny little Italian words that get stuck on the top of sheet music that give directions to musicians? Maybe that's what it means. It's a direction to speed up or slow down or go louder or softer or to stop or something, some kind of direction. Perhaps it's even a direction to change instruments. It might even be something like a key change. But there's something going on in the text that's saying that this is kind of a point of break. Our best guess, though, is that it probably means something like a pause. It means that you're meant to stop, that you're meant to think and reflect. I remember hearing a talk once from a very distinguished English gentleman whose accent I can't repeat, but he describes Salah like this. This is what it means. It means put that in your pipe and smoke it. You're meant to stop. You're meant to kind of pause and dwell on it. And so let's pause and reflect on the psalm together as we see that word Salah. By the way, if you're using the NIV, you might actually have to look at the footnote to see it. Because most of the time, because we don't really know what it means, everyone just skips over the word Salah. And so the NIV sticks it down to footnote rather than sticking in the text. But I promise you that it is there. So I want to suggest that we pause and reflect. See, as you hear the psalmist pining for God's house, to be home with God, I wonder how you feel about that. Do you long to be at home with God like the psalmist does? Are you keen to take up permanent residence with him? Does that mirror the desires of your soul? It could well be that you've actually never even sort of felt that before, never experienced that before. Perhaps you're feeling guilty because you kind of know that maybe you should feel like that, but you just don't have the feels. Sometimes our problem isn't so much that we are too discontent, but that we're actually not discontent enough. That we're too content. We're too content with this world and not desiring to live in God's home. Others of us simply live in denial. We settle for this world, the fact that this world is good enough. We convince ourselves that this home is all there is. Perhaps we even convince ourselves that we don't even really need a home. Just think of millennials. Many millennials shun the idea of needing a home. Not only can they not afford to buy a home, but they actually don't want to. Now, I can criticize them because I'm not quite a millennial. I'm like the year after, generationally, I'm just up before. And my grandparents lived through the Depression. My parents were baby boomers. And so that very idea of not having a permanent home actually kind of really grates against my soul. But many millennials think that they'll be happier. They just want to float around. They want to move from place to place, country to country, be constantly on the move with no solid home to come to. And, you know, I wonder whether they're in denial. See, I also read a lot of forums with old people on them, because I'm into like camping and four-wheel driving, things old people have the money to do. And you see people who pack up their whole world and they go to travel for the rest of their lives, and then they get sick and they've got nowhere to go back to. And then they realize that they actually wish that they had somewhere, a permanent home. They kind of want to live this floating lifestyle, not just the millennials, but older people as well. And they find the problem with that is that you actually need, there are times in your life where you need somewhere to be able to go home to, and they lament when they don't have it. And we're all like that spiritually. We can live in denial, say that this world is enough, that I'll just be satisfied with everything that this life gives me, and yet it still fails to satisfy us. It still doesn't actually fulfill that longing that is deep inside us. If we are honest with ourselves, each and every one of us longs to be home with God. And so while what he says might at first sound utterly foreign to you, I wonder if it actually is. I wonder if actually what we need is to readjust and be recalibrated. That we need to set our vision and our hopes and our eyes on something better, which is being home with God. See, the whole story of the Bible, as I've tried to show you already, is all about God bringing people to be back home with himself. That is God's plan and purpose for the world. And yet, so how easily we lose sight of that vision and forget it. I think the psalmist is actually onto something when he yearns, when he longs to be at home with God. Because that is the blessed life. That is where he will find true satisfaction. But why do we long to go home? See, lots of people long to get to heaven, which I think is one of the things, as I'll unpack a little bit later, that is going on with home here. But often we think about heaven as just sort of an absence of the brokenness of this world. Heaven is just an opportunity to avoid hell. But what's great about heaven is that God is there. That is what is going to make heaven spectacular and fantastic. Not just that there will no more be tears or crying or hurt or pain, but that we will worship God forever. That one day that all Christians will be permanent residents, dwelling with God forever, praising him forever. And that is the blessed life. John Piper writes, "Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And the people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. This world is not our home, but our true home waits for those who yearn to be with our God forever. We were not destined for this fallen and broken and chaotic world. As the first letter written by Peter in the New Testament describes us, he describes us as sojourners, people who are temporary residents just passing through. Our permanent residence isn't in this home, isn't in this world. We're just temporary residents waiting to pass through, longing to be home with God. And so he writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." That's how he describes Christians in this world. This is not our home. We long for a better home. A home that is better because we can be permanent residents with God. We're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where we'll dwell with God forever. And so the psalmist longs for that day when he can be a permanent resident in heaven. But what about the meantime? Well, in the meantime, he looks for God's blessings on the journey home. He's looking for God's blessings on the journey home. As much as he yearns and longs to be at home in the temple, that's not a reality for him as he writes. For whatever reason, he can't be there now. This was not written for the sons of Korah. By the sons of Korah. It was written for the sons of Korah. As I said, we don't know exactly who it was written on by, but it was clear that it's someone who was cut off from being at home with God. Dwelling in the temple wasn't something that he could do. It wasn't his experience. And so in verses 5 to 8, he describes the experience of those who are still on the journey to the, on the road home. And he assures us that there is still blessing to be found even on that journey. There is blessing to be found for those whose strength is in God. Now, I think most of us actually struggle with that idea, that he would say that there is blessing for those whose strength is in God. Oh, sure, yeah, we're good at saying it. I think we're actually even not that bad at saying it to one another. But how good are we actually believing it and living it? Because all of us, certainly for me, I want to adult. I want to take responsibility for my life. And that turns into my thinking that I'm journeying through life under my own steam, that I'm doing this under my own power and my own strength. The God's there when things are really, really difficult, but most of the time it's me who's doing it. But what this is saying is that blessing is found for those who put their strength not in themselves, but in God. This is not a do-it-yourself theology, it's a trust God theology. God doesn't necessarily bless those who are hardworking, but he always blesses faithful pilgrims. That doesn't necessarily mean that the journey is going to be easy, though. It doesn't mean that we just have to grin and bear it and pretend that every step of the way is fantastic. But God blesses those who have their hearts set on home and makes the journey more bearable along the way, verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. Or as this verse can be translated, probably more helpfully in something like the NASB, in whose hearts are highways to Zion. Those who are on the road and are singing homeward bound, that they're headed towards Zion, to the place where God dwells, the mountain where God's home is. Those who make that journey under God's strength are those who will find blessing. Now, that doesn't mean that life is all smooth and easy for those of us who are focused on heading home. The psalmist just talks about going through the valley of Baca, we're told in verse 6. He makes this statement and then he talks about going through this valley. Now, if this was a real place, if the Valley of Baca was somewhere you could go to, no one knows where it is anymore. My best guess, though, is that it actually is meant to be a metaphor. That it actually was never a real place, but he's using it to describe, using it as a metaphor here. Now, the word Baca could be talking about a tree, a balsam tree. It's in the singular here, so he's kind of talking about a valley that kind of has one singular tree in it. And these are trees that grow in very desolate places, very hostile places. So it's kind of a little bit like traveling through the Nullarbor Plain. The Nullarbor are nullus, meaning no, and arbor, tree, so no tree. Nullarbor Plain is the plain of no trees. It's very dry and desolate place. There's a picture of how beautiful the Nullarbor Plain is there. Now, of course, there's not no trees, but there's very, very few of them. Most of it's desolate, flat, as far as the eye can see. And I think he's describing that kind of place. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. A dry, desolate place that you go through the journey. Now, if it doesn't mean this tree, the other possibility is that it actually sounds like the word for weeping. So he could be talking about the valley of weeping here. Either way, whatever it means, the outcome's the same, it's pretty clear. This is not a happy place. The journey of life takes us through some pretty dark and difficult places, doesn't it? Broken relationships, struggles with addiction, difficulty in remaining in control of ourselves, bouts of depression, loss of a job, being hurt by others. Now, I'm not saying all these things are on the same level, yet life is difficult. There are times where life can feel like trudging through the barrenness of a desert. And this is the thing that he dwells on straight after he says, "Those blessed are those who walk with him. Now, why? It's because yet even though life is difficult, there is still blessing to be found on the way. Even amidst the struggle, the strife, the pain, and the hurt, there is still blessing to be found for those who trust in God. God gives grace to everyone who trusts in him to get through. He gives enough of his life-giving grace to keep us going, even in those hard and difficult times and places. In fact, even their presence, the psalmist says, actually changes the landscape. They make it a place of springs, verse 6. Their focus on God actually changes them so that they are actually like springs in this desert. They are places of life amidst the struggle of this world. They are the springs that God uses and produces in the desert. And so even in those dark times, we see God's hand at work. We see the little ways that he helps us, the person that he gives us to say just the right word to us at the right time, the person who drops the meal round, the person who offers to help us, even just the person that we can send a text to and get some encouragement from. But also, it's not just that they actually produce this land, they change this landscape, but God changes it as well. The autumn rains also cover the desert with pools. Now, as our farmers know, as we know at the moment, we can't make it rain. That's God's department. Only he can make that happen. And so even as they travel through the desert, even in deserts, there are times when it rains. At just the right time, God sends his rain. He sends his blessing on his people as they are traveling and passing through even the most desolate and difficult places. There are always going to be times when it is difficult, when our souls ache, when we hurt, when we want to burst into tears and can do nothing more than cry, when we can barely even get ourselves off our beds. And yet even in those moments, God offers hope and meaning and purpose. We see a God at work even in small blessings through those times. So that as God's people journey towards his home, they go from strength and strength to strength. They get a little bit stronger each step of the way. It's not necessarily easier, but with God, it's that little bit more possible until we finally get home. Those who walk with God will continue to walk in his strength until they finally get to be home with him. And so he ends this section by crying out to God, asking that God would hear his prayer. Now you might kind of think, what prayer is it? We haven't actually had a prayer yet. And so many commentators actually think the prayer goes with verse 9, but I think that the Selah actually separates this off again. We've got another Selah at the end of verse 8. I think he's ending off this section. And so he's calling out to God, even in those difficult times, asking for God's blessing. Relying upon God. And not just any God. He's described as the God of armies. Now, you might think that Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump, all these blokes with massive armies are people to be feared, people with power, might, and authority, with strength. But none of them compare with the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. He's not just crying out to any God. He is calling out to the most powerful God, more powerful than any world leader that you can think of. And he also calls out, not just to the God of armies, but to the God of Jacob. Now, it's easy to read over that. You're like, yeah, he's calling out to the same God that his ancestors did, the God of Jacob. But I don't want us to read us over that quickly, because I think we're actually meant to remember Genesis 32 here. I don't know if you're familiar with Genesis 32. Jacob moves his family on, and then one night this visitor comes, and he wrestles all night with this figure that is God. And he refuses to let go. He keeps wrestling with God. Genesis 32, verse 26. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So what's significant about this part of Genesis is that Jacob refused to let go until God was willing to bless him. And so when he calls out to the God of Jacob, I think he has the same thing in mind here. He calls out to God. He relies on him. He speaks to him. He yearns for him until God blesses him. He calls out to God, trusting in God's strength, that God will help him out, that God will help him in his strife and difficulty. And he keeps pursuing that until God answers. And so again, this verse ends with Selah. And so I wanted us to stop and reflect once again. Some of you are experiencing adversity. Others know people who are experiencing adversity. How are you seeing the hand of God at work? Are you trusting in him and his strength? And what blessing are you seeing because of it? Sometimes we can be so short-sighted that we actually miss seeing God's blessings. They're there and we actually lose track of them. Now, sometimes that's going to be big things, sometimes it's going to be small things. But are you on the lookout for God's blessings along the way? It's so easy to get caught up, so burdened, so weighed down by our strife and our difficulty that we miss the ways that God is looking after us. Now, if you have a friend or a spouse or someone who's hurting at the moment, what a blessing you could be to them by pointing God's blessings out to them. By showing them how God is at work in their life, sustaining them, keeping them, how he is blessing them even in the midst of the strife. Now, I'm not saying that, I'm not wanting to, I don't think the psalmist does. He doesn't deny that life is difficult. He's not saying that it should be roses. But he is saying count the blessings along the way. Look at the blessings God gives us even along the journey. But finally, we see that living at home ultimately depends on Messiah. This psalm, the psalmist has talked about his longing to be at home with God. He's described what it means for pilgrims to look for God's blessing along the way. And finally, in verse 9, he starts speaking, not of himself and his desires, not about other people, but he begins to speak to God in verse 9. He asks God to look on his shield in verse 9. Now, if you have an NIV or a different translation, then you'll see that there's a little bit of a footnote that says that that word can actually be translated as king or sovereign. I mean, why Bible translators put sovereign down the bottom of a word that doesn't really make sense to us anyway? Just think king, right? So it could be translated as shield or as king. And the reason for that is because in the ancient world, they're really the same thing. Because the king was the protector of the country. He was the one who shielded the country. When the king was doing well, then the country was doing well. And when the king was doing badly, the nation was doing badly. The king was the shield for the whole nation. And so now the psalmist calls on God to use his anointed one to save his people. Now, in ancient Israel, the king was recognized by being anointed with oil. The psalmist is asking that God would look on with favor on the king, on the shield, upon God's anointed king over Israel. Because what do we see in Israel's history? We see when the king's good, the country does well. When the king's bad, the country does poorly. And as we watch Israel's history unfold, we see that because of the bad kings who refuse to put their strength in God, God's people are kicked out of the land and sent into exile. They lead God's people astray. They lead people away from God's temple and not towards it. And so the psalmist prays, Lord, would you use your anointed one to lead our people back into righteousness so that we can come home to you? So that our relationship would no longer be broken, but could be healed and restored. Because he's clearly making a connection between the king and living in God's house. In fact, in this song, it seems like one leads to the other. Verse 9 is the reason for verse 10. Living in God's house is dependent on his king. If God looks favorably on their shield, the Messiah, the anointed one, then they're going to be able to return home to God. And so the psalmist compares what life is like inside and outside God's home. If you were to offer him 1,000 days dwelling with the wicked, or just one day in God's house, the choice for him is a no-brainer. He would take a single day in God's house, even in the lowliest position, in a grand hotel. One of the lowliest positions is the person who just opens the door, isn't it? I'm not talking about the person who has the responsibility of greeting guests and looking after them, but the person who literally opens and closes the door. In fact, it's such a lowly position that in many hotels, we just swap it out for machines because they can do it. It was a little bit different in the temple, though. Being a doorman in the temple was actually a very important and honoured position. Only certain people could take it on. So there's sort of this a bit of a mistranslation here that's being passed down. Rather than being a door person, he's actually talking about the threshold. Like the very edge of the temple. He would rather have just his tippy toes in the just inside the temple for one day than 1,000 days in an honoured position amongst the wicked. One day right on the very edge of God's home versus 2.5 years in an honoured position with the wicked, he would choose that one day in a heartbeat. That's the comparison that he's making in verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper or on the threshold in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Better is a single day in God's house. Now, that's not how most of us live, at least from time to time, isn't it? We chase long life. We chase respect. We chase position. We chase the dream of the house on the quarter acre block. We'll do anything we can. Undergo whatever punishment it takes. We'll spend as much money as we can to try and make ourselves live a little bit longer in this world. But not the psalmist. He would give almost anything to prefer to spend one day in the house of God. And that's a big call. Until we see the reason in verse 11, it's because of God. God is so big, he is so amazing, he is so wonderful. His blessing and his favor are so good. His mercy and his glory are so wonderful. And there is nothing good that he withholds to his people. He offers those who are in his house an all-access pass to all the good things that there are to be had. He is described as a shield too. The very thing that the king is described as in verse 9. And that's no accident. Because, of course, the Hebrew word for the anointed one, the king that's talked about here, is Messiah. Which sounds very familiar to us in the New Testament, doesn't it? Because if you translate Messiah from Hebrew into Greek, you get Christ, as in Jesus Christ. See, what this psalm points to is the ultimate king. Jesus Christ, God's ultimate anointed one, who is ultimately able to bring us home to be with God. Our entry into being home with God ultimately depends not on what we do, but on King Jesus, the Christ, God's servant, his anointed one. He is the one who brings in the blessing that the psalmist longs for, which he is journeying towards, and which comes from trusting in him. See, we can enter God's house because of Jesus' death. Because it's his service towards us, laying down his life so our sin can be forgiven. That is the pass to the journey home. Not us, but Christ. Not what we can do, but God's servant. The one who has died and shed his blood on the altar of the cross so we can have the blessing of coming home. And so the psalmist ends the psalm in verse 12 by saying, Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Ultimate blessing, the blessing of going home, doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on trusting God. On trusting his servant. On trusting Jesus. And so the invitation of this psalm is for you to trust him. Now maybe you've been doing that for years. Do it again, friends. Trust him today. Keep trusting him. Maybe it's something that you haven't done for a long time. It might be the day to start trusting him again. Because the only path to blessing is through God's Messiah, through Jesus. Maybe you've never trusted him before. And today's the day to begin trusting in him, so that you might find the blessing of being able to go home to be with God. Because one day he will call us home. One day he will come back. In the last chapters of the Bible, God describes what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. There won't be a sun because God himself will give all the light that we need. God is the sun that is talked about in this psalm. And we will be secure. We won't need to leave that city anymore. It can't be taken. It can never be run over. It is safe and it is secure. Not because of what we have done, but because of Jesus' death that brings us home to God. Now, there's something about this psalm that makes it feel a little bit close and distant at the same time. How exactly does this apply to us? See, Christians don't journey into the temple to meet God, do we? We don't have to travel to a particular place. Maybe you think we should. And so maybe you're thinking, is this psalm even relevant to us then? Well, the New Testament doesn't talk about a building as being the temple. In Christ, we the church are the temple. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about building his people up into a temple. We are living stones that God is making into a temple. And so in one sense, we are kind of home. We are with Jesus. We don't have to go to a physical place to worship him. We have the blessing of worshiping him wherever we are because God is with us. And yet we live in the now and not yet, don't we? We have that glorious privilege, yet we look for that day when God will make all things new and finally bring us home to be with him. When we will no longer worship him from a distance, then we will no longer be separated from him, but we will be with him. When sin is gone no more, gone and is no more, and we can see one another face to face. We're part of the way there. We've seen a little bit more than what the psalmist can see, in that God now dwells with us. But we look forward to that day when we will dwell with him. This world is not our home. So like the psalmist, we long for that day when we will be with him fully and completely forever. We yearn for that day when we will be with Christ, when we will know him, when we will have him in his fullness. But in the meantime, as we journey towards that day, as we look forward to that day as pilgrims on the journey, we look for the blessings that he offers us along the way, just like the psalmist does. Now, maybe this is the kind of stuff that you dwell on all the time, but the reason I preach this psalm is because I read this in my quiet time, and it kind of just like hit me like a brick, just how much of a corrective this needs to be to me. And perhaps it is for you as well, that we need a vision of looking to be home with God and not content with the brokenness of the world that is around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Master, we thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. That because of him, the relationship that we broke can be restored. That we can be renewed, re-energized, changed. That one day you will bring us to be home with you and help us, and cause us to dwell in your good and renewed world forever. Father, help us to long for that day. Not to be satisfied just with what we have, but to long for the great blessing that you're giving us. Lord, for those who are hurting, and for whom that just seems so distant and far off, almost inconceivable, we ask that you would help them to see your small blessings along the way. The way that you are at work in their lives as they put their strength and trust in you. Lord, please help us to encourage those who are struggling. Please help us to be those who point out your blessings to others, that we might live for that great day when you return and bring us home. Amen.